We're going to read from a different passage than in on these service sheets, but listen to Jesus' word in Matthew. So if you turn to page 810, and it's chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 26. Page 810. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny.
Thanks for reading for us, Claire. Let me add my welcome to Andrews. I'm forgetting who's leading then. I'm Sam. I think I know everyone in this room. Great to be with you this evening. Right. Welcome back. Welcome back to the Ten Commandments. And today we are looking at the sixth, and we actually had it there from Jesus in Matthew 5, just there, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." And we're going to go back now to Exodus and see what it does say to those of old, to the Israelite people, the reading that we've often had. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse, thank you very much. And page 61. So verse 13, page 61 in your Bibles. And let's hear what was said to those of old. Verse 13 of chapter 20. You shall not murder. Or literally from the Hebrew, no murder. Very short verse. And on first glance, this could be the sort of sermon that the whole world would nod along too, and we all agree, and it's the sort of sermon that probably we'd all pat our backs about as well, kind of well done me. Just think about kind of Ben and street evangelism, and maybe Alex who's done it before. You kind of go out on the street and you chat to people about Jesus and maybe ask them about what they think of things or tell them that they actually need forgiveness too, and here's a response that will often come. You could finish it for me if you want to. Well, come on, I don't really need forgiveness. It's not like I've murders anyone. Murders it. No, you never get. It's not like I've dishonored mum and dad a bit or built a golden calf. It's not like I've murdered anyone. Of all of the commandments, this is the one even the world is most likely to agree with. And of course, it's easy to think that, murder's a really big deal because none of us think we'd do it. It's the ultimate kind of bit of scaffolding, if you like, that we reach for to kind of prop our own sense of moral goodness up. And we do that as Christians too, don't we? We walk past the front pages in the shop, we see a killer's face on the Daily Mail front page, and we rightly shudder as we consider crimes that they have committed. But we also think, I'm absolutely nothing like them. We say, at least I've not done that. You shall not murder, the commandment that on first reading everyone nods along to and everyone pats their back about. But as with every commandment we've looked at so far in our series, the next few minutes will be like a child kind of opening the door of a seemingly plain, simple wardrobe and then entering in only to discover a whole world of Christian ethics and a huge opportunity for expansive, beautiful obedience. And as we open the door to enter that world, I want us to brace ourselves a little trigger warning. We'll run down some paths of application that are very sensitive this evening, and I will try and deal with them as sensitively as I can, but I'm also aware that I may trample clumsily at points. And as Jamie did last week, I do apologize in advance if that is the case. That's not my intention as we apply God's good words this evening. With all of that said, let's dig into this commandment. Let's open the door and walk into the wardrobe. Why don't I pray for God's help as we do that? Father, we praise you so much for what we've been seeing about you this evening, that you are the author of life, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the one who brings us eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now, Father, that you would please help us to hear your word rightly. Give us supple hearts, and give me wisdom and faithfulness. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to be more the people you would want us to be in Jesus. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Great. Well, there's a little outline there to see where we're going. You can have that if you'd like to. We're going to start this evening by defining this commandment. Maybe that's not something that we've done a lot in the past, but defining "you shall not murder," that is important, because actually, when Andrew kicked off the meeting, he said, we're thinking this evening about the commandment, "you shall not kill." And that is true, in a sense. Kill or murder. The ESV says murder. The KJV says kill. I think the translation that we have, murder, is maybe more helpful for us. It speaks of unlawful, unsanctioned taking of anyone's life. We know elsewhere in Exodus that this commandment did not, within the life of Israel, prohibit capital punishment for grievous sins and crimes, and killing as a result of self-defense to protect one's own life or nation. Now, we're not going to think more about what that might mean today, and we're kind of difficult theocratic state and all that. We're under different nation states as the people of God. Romans 13 is there to guide us a little bit. I've just kind of splurged a bunch of different verses that you might want to look at, but we don't have time to think about these things now. But the ESV translates this command as "thou shalt not murder." God forbids us to take anyone's life in a premeditated, intentional way, in an intentional, unpremeditated way, and in a way that is due to carelessness or negligence. Now, maybe that last thing is a bit of a surprise for us. Just look there at the footnote. You see, "thou shalt not murder," or "you shall not murder," little three, just look down. The Hebrew word also covers causing human death through carelessness or negligence. So it may be that actually we have too narrow a view of what's being spoken about here. Life that is lost due to our own carelessness or negligence. Now that is interesting, isn't it? That is really interesting. God doesn't just want from this verse us not to be murderers in the way that we think about murderers. He wants us to be responsible, careful people who care about life and want to protect it. Two examples of this, okay? So we've got them down there on the sheet amongst all of the kind of verse splurge. Exodus 21, I'll just read it to you. You can look it up later. Exodus 21, verse 29 says this: "If an ox has been accustomed to gore in the past," that means kind of go at someone, "and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death." Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, listen to this: "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it." Now, those things sound a little bit odd, but I think actually most people would still nod along and agree here, because this stuff has trickled down into our understanding and the laws of our land. We all think, or kind of in our heads, we all hold some sort of doctrine of carefulness. It's the reason a dog may be put down after just one attack on a child, even if it didn't end in a fatality. And if the owner kind of knew that act happened and kept the dog, they would be in great trouble if it attacked again. It's the reason we have breathalyzers, isn't it? And if those are, if people are caught drinking and driving at the same time, they are in trouble, even if their drunk driving didn't cause an accident. It's the reason we have building regulations. the kind of parapet. That's the Deuteronomy thing, isn't it? And if those are not followed and chaos ensues, the builders are in great trouble. So God isn't just saying no to murder here, but also he's saying yes to something. He's saying, do be really careful. Do be really loving. Think of others around you and do what you can to make sure you're guarding and protecting life. You shall not murder. Now let's pause just for 2 minutes and chat to the person next to us. And this is the question that I want you to ask. I want you to ask, why do we think this is such a big deal? Why do we think this is such a big deal? And what answer does the world have to that? Why does the world think murder is such a big deal? Okay, chat for 2 minutes and then we'll come back together. Great, let's come back together there. Brilliant. Cool, I wonder how those conversations were going, what it was that you were talking about. We're going to think now about defending the commandment. Why you shall not murder. Why do we need this commandment? Now, I mean, obviously in society, like might seem pretty obvious why we need this commandment, but why does God have this in his top 10? I think that this question is huge because the world might nod along with most of what we've already said, even some sort of doctrine of carefulness, we need to be careful. But it's interesting to think, where does the world go to justify murder being so wrong if we're just a bunch of molecules? If we're Christians, we know exactly where to go to find this answer. Turn with me to page 1 of your Bibles. Page 1. Okay, so Genesis chapter 1. Now, the Bible, it begins with a very clear statement about who our God is. We could just kind of skim down all of Genesis chapter 1, and see that our God delights to give life. Our God delights to give life, and by him we live, and we move, and we breathe, and we have our being, as we've been thinking about from Acts this evening. God is the one who made us, and God is the one who keeps us alive. He is the Lord of life. You just get that so clearly from Genesis 1. And look at the climax of God's creative work. Look at Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Do you see the language that's used again and again? Let us make, verse 27, God created. He created them, male and female. He created them. Our God creates, gives life. That is the first reason why this commandment matters. He delights in this activity. He is the Lord of life. And so life and death are his business. And the second reason why this commandment matters is because of how God creates humans, what he creates humans to be, not just kind of an advanced animal, but do you notice there in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Or verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. This says something stunning about every single one of us in this room, every human that exists on this planet. We have been made in the image of God. We are so, so valuable. We can look around this room and see something of God's likeness, the image of God in one another. We're flawed, yes, but we're God's masterpieces. He's put his signature on us. Every single person has inherent value and dignity. So to commit murder, to be careless about life of a human, well, it's to totally throw away or even want to kind of tear apart God's masterpiece. It's to crush into the dirt someone who is more precious than we could imagine. And it is a terrible assault on the Creator himself. Just think about it for a moment, okay? A little illustration. My mother-in-law was gifted with a beautiful abstract portrait of herself a couple of years back, and it was an anniversary present from my father-in-law. Now, you look at that painting, and of course, it's not Pat exactly. My mother-in-law's called Pat. It's not Pat exactly. Pat is different to this abstract painting, but there certainly is something of Pat in the painting. You can recognize it as her. There's something, you know, it's her image created in a slightly abstract way, something, some of her likeness in the portrait. Now, let's say that I had a bust-up with Pat. Okay, let's say, you know, she's constantly whipping me around the golf course. She's a much better player than I am. So far, we haven't had a bust-up about it, but let's say I was so angry with her. What would be the thing that I could do to cause her most harm? Like, what would be the item that I would choose to go for, choose to wreck, for kind of maximum hurt to her? I would go straight to the masterpiece made in her image. I mean, just imagine if she was the one who created it as well. And I'd do that, because at the same time, I'd know she would know it was also a deep assault on her. That's how I'd get to her. Now, I haven't been planning how to get to my mother-in-law, but do you see the idea here? God really cares about human life. Not just because he's the Lord of life, but because human life in particular is very precious. And he's made humans in his image. He says as much in Genesis 9. We could go further on in the story. Genesis 9, that's page 6. Genesis 9 says this, 9 verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." God takes killing very seriously. "For God made," that's, here's the reason, because, for God made man in his own image. This is why murder is so wrong. This is why it's in God's top 10. To put it positively, which Jen Wilkin does brilliantly in her book that Grace and Rachel reviewed recently, we must honor life. We've had honor your mother and father, now it's honor life. Honor life. Because every life is a masterpiece given by God as a gift. Every life is very precious, and through each other we see something of God's own likeness. Now, knowing the foundations upon which this command stands, knowing the why, I mean, knowing the why is always so crucial, isn't it? Knowing the why then really helps us with a few different lines of application. Because the foundations tell us that God wants even the weakest of lives to be protected. And this is where the kind of world and the Christian begin to part ways, because whilst the world understands the horror of murder, it doesn't necessarily know quite what the foundations are to make that statement, and which is why we end up with culturally acceptable commandment breaking. So let's have a think about that now. Culturally acceptable commandment breaking. We're going to think for a few moments about abortion and assisted suicide. Now, there is much more that I can say on this subject that could be said. I understand how sensitive it is, and I cannot do it justice now. Ali and Mary did a seminar a few years ago, and a podcast, I think a follow-up podcast afterwards, on beginning and end of life issues, and you can request to listen to that if you'd like to, and learn more about this subject or these subjects. But let's think about abortion briefly. Life begins at conception. The Bible tells us that. All scientists would admit that, but the fork in the road in our society comes concerning the value of that little life and the rights that little life has. God tells us that life, however small, is very precious to him. Psalm 139, we all said it together a few moments ago, didn't we? You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And notice the pronouns there, not you knitted something together that later became me. You knitted me together. And think about Jesus. I've written down there a reference in Luke. Jesus and John the Baptist in Luke's gospel, John leaping for joy in the womb, knowing that Jesus was close by. There's other places that we could go as well. The sexual revolution has tried to, in very damaging ways, that go kind of wider than abortion, separate out body and soul, suggesting that a person is a kind of body in the womb and not a person. But the Bible tells us that when biological life begins, you also exist as a person made in the image of God, created to honor God with a life that deserves protection. And yet abortions on demand have kind of grown and grown and grown in popularity, and there are constantly people trying to make abortion laws more and more liberal and kind of make the time at which you can get one further and further on in pregnancy. Now, we could go into statistics. We could go into statistics here. There's lots more that we could say, and I'm aware that it's, you know, there are really difficult, unique, and rare scenarios to work through that are much more complicated, involving, say, a medical emergency, just horrible scenarios. A medical emergency, only one life can be saved, save the life of the mother, all that sort of thing. There are complicated situations to think through, and Ali and Mary chat a bit more in their seminar on that. But when we step back and we survey the culture of abortion across this country, we see a breaking of the sixth commandment. Now, please don't mishear what I'm saying. I'm not saying everyone walks in to get an abortion with murderous intent and then walks out happy things have been dealt with. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, tragically, stories and studies show that most walk in confused. Most women walk in confused, pressured by others, already in awful situations, desperate need for help. And most walk out actually not feeling something's been fixed, but feeling broken and shaken by great trauma and feeling like they're carrying a great deal of shame. I'm also aware that I'm a man up at the front speaking about this issue that affects women deeply. But whilst a woman is always directly involved, they aren't solely responsible. In fact, the pressure and fear women face that leads them towards this act, it can be the result of men. Often it is the result of a man failing them greatly. When we stand for abortion, which I think stand against abortion, which I think is right, various ways that we can do that. Right to Life is one charity that kind of keep you in the loop on things. You can send emails to your MP, that sort of thing. It's something we can be praying into as well. And the church has historically done that down the ages, has stood up for the vulnerable and the weak, and particularly the young. We need to think in a really holistic way, that takes into account wider, very real needs, kind of things I've just been speaking about. And I don't have the answers to these, but I do want to mention these questions that Jen Oshman writes in her recent book, Cultural Counterfeits, and I think it's really helpful. She says, my call to the church is, and again the positive, how can we seek life? How can we come alongside vulnerable women, vulnerable children, vulnerable families, and how can we be people who help them seek life? How can we be a culture that makes abortion not only unthinkable, but unnecessary? Just something that's not even on the agenda, because we are a church and a people in a community that comes alongside the vulnerable population. We'll think more about care for the vulnerable at the other end of the spectrum in a moment. But before we move on, I do just want to say, I hope this isn't the final word on this issue. As I say, you can go and listen to those seminars if you'd like to. And I do hope that kind of coffees and catch-ups can be happening where that's needed. And there may be people in our church family who have had abortions. I don't know, people in this room or people kind of listening. And I want to say very clearly that whilst the breaking of the sixth commandment is very serious, it is forgivable. If you have turned to Jesus Christ, he has washed you totally clean. He's taken all your shame and guilt and given you his robe of righteousness. And if this is a secret that you've maybe been carrying, I'd really encourage you to share with someone in our church family, so that someone can walk with you in this and can apply the balm of the gospel, full forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Now let's look even more briefly at assisted suicide. Now here I'm not talking about horrible situations like when one has to turn off a life support machine and there's just, you know, there's going to be no chance of recovery, or somebody at some point ceasing or refusing treatment, or somebody taking a drug that helps them with a particular condition but with an unfortunate side effect that their life may be a bit shorter because of it. What I'm talking about is prescribing of medication so that one may die quicker, actively, deliberately hurrying the ending of life. That too is a breaking of the sixth commandment. But nowadays it's something being pushed and pushed and pushed as an option for people in later life. It's currently illegal in our country, but we're surrounded by nations who have already gone much further down this path, and we don't know what the future holds here in the UK. So it is worth us just talking about it, being informed of it, and it's something to pray into. And again, Right for Life keeps a helpful finger on the pulse here and kind of provides updates with possible changes people might want to make in the law and that sort of thing. But before we move on, I do want to just kind of read some words that speak of kind of a country where this has been taken on and is happening. And I just want you to listen to this. I think it's really shocking. Assisted suicide laws have consequences most people don't think about on the front end. The Netherlands was the first nation to allow legal assisted suicide, and over time they've seen the voluntary become involuntary. When it becomes an option for you to end your life, insurance companies say, well, we aren't going to pay for that treatment to extend your life another 6 months or a year. You can just take these pills and end your life. You become a burden to insurance providers, to the state, and to your family. More and more requests for assisted suicide in the Netherlands are coming from family members, not from the patients themselves. During the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, Dutch physicians refused to obey orders by Nazi troops to let the elderly and the terminally ill die. Imagine how brave that would have been, standing up to. In 2001, Holland became the first country to give legal status to doctor-assisted suicide. As Malcolm Muggeridge noted, it took only one generation to transform a war crime into an act of compassion. Psalm 41, verse 1. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. And that actually is where these two commandments come together. That's what these two applications have in common. I've chosen these two subjects as uncomfortable as they are, not just because I think they are really relevant in our cultural moment, but also because they are a great example of how the beautiful biblical foundations that we thought about earlier come into play. Every life is precious because every life is made by God in the image of God. And that includes the weakest, most vulnerable of lives. God tells us, doesn't he, that the value of human life is not based on survival of the fittest, on our heritage, on how much money you do or don't have, on what you can or can't contribute to society. No one needs to justify their existence to us because the Lord of life has made them, and he's made them in his image. Unborn life is precious. Nonverbal children are precious. The life that is completely dependent upon someone else is precious. Your grandma, who maybe has no idea who she is now, or who you are when you go and visit her, is precious. You are precious, even if you don't feel you are. The Bible gives us meaning. It helps us to see. And if we have a faulty anthropology, a faulty understanding of humanity, it will cash out in chaos. Now, I'm not suggesting, after all of this, that, you know, if we don't have those foundations, I'm not suggesting that atheists are more naturally going to kill. I know lots of people who don't believe in the Bible who are very nice and who do wonderful work for charities and who do want to honor life in loads of different scenarios. We've just got to realize that there's a lot of overreaching going on and a shed load of borrowing from the beautiful worldview God gives us in his word. But there is one final application to think about. Again, something that our world maybe tends to champion, kind of goads people on with, rather than discourage. And this one really will affect us all. And it's an application that comes from Jesus himself. And we're going to finish by thinking about anger. And if you'd like, you can turn back to Matthew. Feel free to turn back to Matthew. I can't remember what page that was on. Matthew chapter, whereabouts, Derek? The man with the pages, 8:10. Thank you so much. Matthew chapter 5, 8, 10. Now, Jesus is speaking here. Now, this is interesting. The reason I want us to finish here is because Jesus is speaking here to exactly the sort of attitude that I kind of mentioned earlier in the introduction, where I began this evening with. You know, people who use the law, thou shalt not murder, in a kind of minimal, I'm not on the Daily Mail front page, yes, you know, the kind of, the moralistic prop kind of way. Like, I'm going to prop myself up so I can feel very self-righteous. And do you see what Jesus does? He deepens this commandment to show us it's not just about an act, it's about our heart. We may not be on the Daily Mail front page, but we all harbor murderous feelings. We all struggle with anger. Now, straight away, lots of us get out the righteous anger card. You know, what about righteous anger? You know, Jesus was angry sometimes, and he was angry and not sinful. He was angry in the right way. But let's be honest, most of the times that we are angry, or have been angry even today, maybe this last week, it rarely has anything to do with love for God and love for others. And even if we say it does, we have to be so, so careful, because as Jen Wilkins says, we rarely feel righteous anger without at least a hint of self-righteousness polluting it. We've all torn up the masterpieces God's made in secret. You look at you fool, things that we've said to others, maybe in our head, maybe even out loud, looking down on others, thinking nothing of them. I think the whole reason why we go so mad online is because we forget the person we are interacting with actually has a face, that we are interacting with a fellow human whose life is very precious, who has been made in the image of God. I mean, how many of us have thought about somebody, maybe even somebody in church, how many of us have thought about somebody in our head, we're kind of cross about something, and we don't see them for maybe like a week or something, and in our head we kind of go off on one. Oh, that person, and the next thing, I wish this, and the next thing I see them, here's what I'm going to say to them, and you kind of rehearse all these different, and when you do actually see that person, you remember they're a human being. When you see them like the next week, you're like, oh my goodness me, yes, you're a human being made in the image of God. You're like me. And you quickly repent and think, why was I going like that in my head? Calm down a bit, catch ourselves. And it is worth saying, Jesus's application here, if we are angry with anyone in church, is go and sort it out. Go and sort it out quickly. It's very serious. And actually, it's even more interesting than that and goes further than that. If you know someone's angry with you, and even if you don't think the reason was right, go to them. Seek reconciliation. That's the sort of person the Lord Jesus would love us to be by his Spirit. We might not be front page murderers, but we've all committed the inward sin that is the reason murder happens in the first place. Culturally acceptable, commandment breaking. We've all nursed and indulged our anger, and there's a crime scene, actually, wherever there's a human heart. Where do we go from here? Where do we go? Well, let me close with a story about murder and the mercy of God. murder and the mercy of God. As we come into land tonight, I think every single one of us in this room will be feeling a bit less self-righteous than how we started. The commandment we use as, well, we use this one the most as the moralistic prop, don't we? It is smashed from under our feet. But here's the good news one more time. The breaking of the sixth commandment is a very serious sin, but it is not the unforgivable sin. We see that no more clearly than from the life of the Apostle Paul. Come with me quickly to 1 Timothy. I'm sorry, there's been lots of flicking about tonight, but we'll finish here. 1 Timothy, and if someone's got the page and would love to shout it out again, that would really help me. 901. 991, thank you very much. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. And we'll look at those verses in a minute. But let me just say, the Apostle Paul, just get the backstory. Well, he was called Saul originally, wasn't he, before he met the risen Christ. But the Apostle Paul was a murderer. He was a killer, not just a secret in the heart killer, not just a culturally acceptable killer, but a Daily Mail front page murderer. And if the Daily Mail were around in the first century, it would have printed headlines like these: Christian killer on the loose, another church destroyed by Saul. You know, Saul takes pastor out into the street and ends his life. Just listen to Paul's testimony after he'd met the risen Jesus. And I want you to hear the repetition of what he is bowled over by, and I want you to see how his life is meant to function to help and encourage us. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, there you go, you may as well have said murderer, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There's a song that we love to sing here, isn't there? And it goes like this: our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. You read 1 Timothy 1 and you hear Paul singing this: even though our sin may be murder, our God's mercy is more. Jesus Christ offers full forgiveness to murderers who turn to him. But it doesn't end there, does it? Jesus doesn't finish there with us. Just like he did with Saul, who then was called Paul, he gives us a fresh start. He helps us to turn things round. He helps us to be caring, careful, cheerful people who honor life wherever we find it and share the message of new eternal life wherever we can. What I pray God would help us with that now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are the Lord of life and that you have created man in your image. We thank you that every single life is precious. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us see that, the inherent dignity and value in any life. Help us to see the treasure that we have around us. Help us to honor life. Help us to turn to you for forgiveness. And help us to enjoy the new life we have in Jesus Christ, the one who was killed for murderers. We praise you so much for him. In Jesus' name, amen.